Throughout the Bible, we see pictures, illustrations of how God accomplishes His plans and purposes in the most unlikely and unthinkable ways. We think of Noah and him building an ark while everyone else was laughing at him. And he was doing this for 120 years, and it was through the ark that salvation came to him and his three sons and his daughters-in-law. And then we see in later in Genesis with Joseph how through his brother's jealousy, selling him into slavery, eventually he gets falsely accused, put into jail, that this was the means that God had ordained for him to become the second in charge in Egypt and to be the hand that wrought redemption to his family, so that through his family's line would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then we look at the book of Jonah. And what happened there? You have a man who is an evangelist who doesn't want to be an evangelist to a people that he hates. And finally, after God put him in a big fish for going in the opposite direction, he reluctantly goes and preaches an open-air sermon, and revival breaks out in a Gentile nation among the Ninevites. And we start adding these things up and we think, this does not make any sense. Another example, you have the book of Joshua. Hey, we're going to take down Jericho and make it become our city. Well, what should we do? Let's walk around it for 7 straight days, blow the trumpet, and on the 7th day, let's do it 7 times. And then after we blow the trumpet for a really long time, we'll pause and everyone just shout. And the walls came tumbling down. Well, God continues to accomplish His plans and purposes in unlikely ways. And how does God, after Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended, what was His plan for taking the gospel to the nations? It was to take 120 people, disciples, and at Pentecost, He poured out His Spirit. And the leaders were the ones who were afraid and didn't want to be associated with Jesus some 50 days previous. And it was through this, not through the sword, not through military power and might, not through the government intervention in Caesar, that there would be this great outpouring of the Spirit, that the gospel would run to and fro throughout the Roman Empire. It was through these normal people, the outcasts of the world, and then it was through the heat of persecution on them. It wasn't just neutral, but you had Nero in the 60s who blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome. You have Domitian, who later followed him from 81 AD to 96 AD, where persecution really came out. You had it really come again in the 250s and finally in the 290s, right before Constantine came and took power. Time after time, persecution. The weak, feeble church. It looks like it's going to be snuffed out, but by the hand of God, through the rule of the risen Savior Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God continued to advance. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 110, verses 2 and 3. And as we do so, we're going to answer the question, how does Christ currently reign? How does Jesus currently rule? Well, let's look at that psalm. Let's just read the whole psalm for context. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So tonight we're going to answer that question, how does Christ rule? And the answer is this: Christ currently reigns spiritually. Jesus currently rules in the midst of his enemies. This psalm was written by King David. And this psalm, many parts of it are quoted over and over in the New Testament, like verse 1, especially as we saw a few weeks ago. And I took my outline from Walter Chantry, and I think it is lays it out so well that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, verse 1 talks about the powerful reign of Christ. Verses 2 and 3, as we see tonight, the spiritual reign of Christ. Lord willing, verse 4 in 2 weeks, the priestly reign of Christ. And then after that, point 4, the judicial reign of Christ in verses 5 through 7. Having talked about the powerful reign of Christ last time, about how he will defeat his enemies, the last enemy being death, now we're going to talk about his spiritual reign, that Christ is spiritually reigning, his kingdom is continuing to grow, people are being taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by the power of the gospel. In verse 2 it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." The Lord. He's on Zion. He's ruling. He sends out his scepter. The scepter, the symbol that he has all authority, that Christ has a kingdom over all. I think this is brought out again in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. That is a display of what's taking place from the end of the first advent when Christ left to the second advent when Christ returns. It talks of Jesus on the white horse. It says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So we have the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. He's the one who has the power and ability, who has the authority to open the seal. Well, who's on the white horse, who has the crown, who has a bow, and who's conquering and will conquer? That is Jesus Christ too. And if you fast forward to Revelation 19, we see the second coming where Christ is coming to defeat his foes on a horse, on a white horse. And that Christ has conquered, and then at the consummation will forever, once and for all, bring the end of this conquering. And it all began through the cross. Through what Satan thought would defeat Jesus and defeat God was the means to defeat Satan and those who follow him. John 16, verse 33. Says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So we living until Christ returns are going to face persecution, we're going to face hardships, we're going to have people do things against us because we are Christians. We're going to deal with the natural consequences of the fall. And it's so easy to become filled with despair, to be overwhelmed with sorrow, to lose all hope. And what Jesus tells us is, he has overcome the world, so take heart. He sits in heaven on the throne, currently reigning over all. Earlier in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21, it says, this promise from Jesus, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." How did he conquer? He conquered through living the perfect life, to being crucified, giving his life up as a propitiation for his people's sins, to bring peace to us who were rebels to God, was put in the grave. 3 days later, he was raised triumphantly to show that his sacrifice paid in full our debt. And then he conquered by ascending into heaven. Because he has conquered, we who follow him will conquer too. He reigns and sits on the throne. We are in heaven reigning with him. And one day we will be with him. And we will be with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You go back to Psalm 110, verse 2b. It says, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is sort of an oxymoron. If you have a king who has a kingdom and he has enemies who are in his midst, then usually what he should do is get rid of those enemies. Because you have a physical geography and boundary of your kingdom. If you have people coming in from the outside, another nation, you're going to set up the borders and go to war and take back your territory and conquer them or bring them until they will sign a peace treaty. But no, Christ is conquering in the midst of his enemies because his kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom where he is bringing people one by one, life by life, into the kingdom of God by the power of the gospel with the Holy Spirit causing them to be born again. We see this in the parable of the weeds, which is talking about the kingdom of heaven, where you have the farmer who sows the seed, then someone else comes when he's not looking and sows weeds. Like, what should we do now? Should we go in there and pull out the weeds and try to get it out? Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 13. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we see that Christ's kingdom is spiritual, not a physical realm. We don't have a physical boundary where we can say, here's the kingdom of God, and now you come over here, here's the kingdom of Satan. No, both are here at the same time. All we have to do is just go and talk to someone who's an unbeliever, and we see the two kingdoms coinciding. While Satan is deceiving, while Satan is doing evil, we see all the great evil of the 20th century. You have two world wars, you have the Holocaust. We see the evil in our country with what we're talking about with abortion. We see that evil is growing, evil is doing greater and greater wickedness and things. And yet, in the midst of that evil, Christ is adding to his number. He's bringing the elect into his sheepfold. We are seeing a great resurgence in expository preaching in this country. We're seeing a resurgence in the doctrines of grace. We're seeing the Bible more and more in resources and on the internet. We also see a lot of junk. But it's amazing what's going on. And both are happening at the same time. And then at the end of the age, what will happen? Christ will return, and then at that time, the wheat will be separated from the tares. You will have the wheat and the weeds taken away, and the weeds, those who are unbelievers, will be judged, and they will be sent to the lake of fire. And those who are believers will be with Christ forever. So this is what we're trying to see advance. We're not trying to see Christendom. We're not trying to see a geography place where this is the kingdom of God. We're seeing it advance in individual hearts and minds. And as they are born again, changed, transformed, they bear the fruit of the gospel's effect in their hearts. So what are the weapons of advancing the kingdom of God? Look at verse 3. I'm sorry. We're not there yet. What are the weapons? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We don't have Apache helicopters. We don't have nuclear weapons. We don't have viruses that can be uploaded to destroy ungodly nations. We don't have the power of the sword. We don't have people in high places who can change and move things. That's not what we're putting our hope in. We're not putting our hope in any of these things. We were not like the Muslims who in the 7th century with Muhammad, they spread and broke out throughout over northern Africa and the Middle East and even in the southern part of Europe. And how did they do that? They did it with the sword. That's how they advanced. That's not how Christians advance the kingdom of God. We've tried that in Christendom. Guess what? You have a pretense of Christianity without the gospel, and you have people who are blinded to these things. And then when the true gospel shoots up and you have true churches, they're being persecuted by the state church because they're not lining up with what the state church says. No. We are also not like the communist Chinese government, which uses threats, intimidation, indoctrinational camps that people have to go to get re-educated. And maybe people show up missing and you don't hear from them again because they've been killed. And that puts the fear of the communists and the Communist Party and everyone, a fear of man. And so what do? They be quiet. They try not to do anything. And they... The communists are using the power and persuasion of fear in order to make these things advance. We do not do that as Christians. That is not our weapon. Our weapons are foolish weapons from the world's perspective. We preach the Bible. The Word of God is more powerful than a million Hiroshimas and Nagasakis. It is more powerful than the atomic atom, than the hydrogen bomb. Those things can only destroy flesh. The Word of God can give someone a spiritual heart transplant. God's voice created the world. God's voice upholds the world. God's voice through His Word advances the kingdom of God. That's why in Acts 19, verse 20, it says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Besides preaching, also prayer. It's one of the reasons we gather here, because prayer is spiritual warfare. Prayer is what God has called us to do. Prayer is what God is using to accomplish His purposes. Our most powerful, one of our most powerful weapons, and many times we just keep it in the toolbox to rust. What happened in Acts 12? Remember when Peter was arrested? And the people gathered and prayed. And God answered their prayer even though they had no faith. Because God set him free. He comes in. Knocks at the door. They send one of the people to go see who it was. She comes back and says, "It's Peter." I'm like, "No, it can't be Peter. He must be dead. That's his ghost." God answered a faithless prayer. They were praying for his release and they got it and they just still didn't believe it. They didn't go and bribe an official in the Roman Empire and that Roman government. They didn't devise some sort of way that they could get him out and have him be set free. They were in a room and prayed to the king who reigned spiritually. And God arranged for him to be released. So who are the soldiers in advancing the kingdom of God? Verse 3. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." God has a volunteer army who offers themselves freely in the service of the kingdom of God. This isn't a conscript army conscription, like in the Vietnam War. Some of you who are older lived through that. Maybe had to face the possibility of being drafted, the lottery. My dad, he graduated in 1974, and he was able to avoid it. But some men who are a few years older had to go. And one was a farmer, and he had the Agent Orange, and now he's dealing with the effects of that in his early 70s. They had to go over there against their will. Some people fled the country or, you know, tried to say that they couldn't do it for religious reasons. And of course, there was great rioting and unrest in this country because of what was taking place during that time period and whether or not we should be in Vietnam. And unfortunately, when those soldiers came home, they weren't treated like they should have been treated. That's not the type of army that God has. It's not one where we're kicking and screaming. It's not one where we're being threatened with jail time if we don't obey. It's not one where we're guilted into it. Think about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the things they make their people do in that cult. No, it is an army where we say, Christ gave Himself freely for me. I will give myself freely for Christ because He saves me. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? Well, we do this when we come here and gather, that we should do it willingly. That we are singing praises to God. We're offering sacrifices to the Lord. We should do it willingly when we want reading the Bible. We should do it willingly when we can hand out a tract or talk to someone about the Lord. We have these providential occurrences that take place, invite people to church. We should do it willingly when we can serve one another in the body in whatever ways, bringing meals, helping out with cleaning up at the church, doing stuff around for the yard work. When you hear people are having issues or problems, that you are willing to offer and sacrifice for them. That we have preeminently on our minds serving God and seeing the kingdom of God advance. Why? Because the only reason we have holy garments, as verse 3 says, is because of the blood of the Lamb. We are holy because Christ has made us holy, and so we want to be holy in our conduct. We desire to serve the Lord. God has put that in our hearts. It's not something that has to be beaten into us. Because there's life inside of us that we want to live. We have new affections, new desires, new values. We want to serve the King who is reigning right now. We want to see more and more people come into the kingdom of God by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. An example of all this that's taking place, as many of you know, is the rise of Christianity in Iran. According to estimates, in the year 2000, only 5,000 to 10,000 Christian converts came from Muslims. Only 5,000 to 10,000 in the whole nation. Millions of people. 20 years later, in 2021, the estimate now is from 5,000 to 10,000 from Islam to 800,000 to a million from Islam. To Christianity. And this is in the midst of the Ayatollah, of the Islamic Revolution, where you have these harsh penalties, where saying that you are a Christian, handing out tracts, sharing about the Lord, gathering, could lead to prison time and even death. And you think in a situation, an atmosphere like this, there's no hope. There's no way. How can this happen? How can this be? It's because God's kingdom and its advance can advance in each and every heart, even if it's behind the gates and the sovereignty of an Islamic dictator. They cannot stop God's kingdom from advancing. They cannot put barriers around the hearts. They cannot put the mute button over the gospel being preached. They cannot cover the ears of the people hearing it. They cannot show the hope that is in Jesus Christ. So, brethren, let us take heart that Christ's kingdom has come and He reigns. And if you forget that, look at each and every one of us. There you see a member of the kingdom of God. And more are being added to the kingdom every day. And yes, we see the evil, we see the headlines, we see what's going on, and that's an impetus to pray, but at the same time, let us not lose hope, knowing what is being done, knowing what is accomplished, and knowing what God has promised. And let us remember that Christ has different weapons in the world. So are we putting our trust in the preaching of the Word and the sharing of the Word? Are we putting our trust in praying to God as a means? Or are we maybe looking to government coercion or emotional manipulation? Should we vote? Should we pray? Should we lobby? Absolutely. But that's not our ultimate hope. That's not our ultimate power. If we didn't have the ability to vote, we hadn't have the ability to lobby, we'd have the ability to express our opinion, we could still share the gospel and pray, and we would have the best weapons possible. So friends, brethren, are you a willing volunteer in this endeavor? Or do you act like a reluctant conscript? Are you like the men who signed up and joined the military the day after Pearl Harbor and said, "We're going to war. I'm going to be a part of it to defend my country." Or you like those who are conscripted and say, I don't want to fight, I don't want to be a part of this, but I have to, but I'm not willing. If Christ has died for you, if Christ has brought you eternal life in Jesus, if Christ has given you eternity, if Christ says, "You will sit at the right hand of my throne," how can we not pray willingly? How can we not see the gospel go forth with joy? How can we not do everything in our power to joyfully serve our King because He spiritually reigns? Not then, not in the future, but also now. Let's go and pray together.